We turn in God's Word this afternoon to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We read the chapter in its entirety. The text is verses 8 through 10. As we continue, as we pick up our treatment of this chapter, our series, Praising His Glorious Grace. As we begin, it will be profitable for us to keep our Bibles open during the course of the preaching this afternoon as we study the words of the text. And another reminder that verses 3 through 14 comprise one sentence. It's all one sentence, verses 3 through 14. Let's begin at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 8 through 10. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Again, I say it will be profitable to keep the scriptures open to this passage through the preaching this afternoon. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the last time that we were in Ephesians chapter 1 was last October. It will be good for us to do a little bit of a review. Here in the text, in verses 8 through 10, the apostle is in the middle of a doxology, a word of praise that starts at verse 3 and continues through verse 14. In these verses, Paul is singing God's praises, and he is singing God's praises because he is overcome with all the manifold blessings that God has graciously bestowed upon his people in Jesus Christ. It begins in verse 3. Blessed be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then, in the verses that follow, Paul enumerates, he lists what those blessings are. In verses 4 through 6, we looked at the blessing of election. That's where blessings begin. Election is the fountain of every saving good. We have been elected unto holiness. We have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. That's the first blessing. Then, in verse 7, we looked at the blessing of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In Christ, through his redeeming work, through his shed blood, all our sins are forgiven. That, too, is a glorious blessing, of course. And now in verses 8 through 10, we look at another blessing. The blessing of knowing what God's purposes are with all creation. The blessing of knowing what God's ultimate goal is with all things. Namely, that all things in heaven and earth, us included, might be united in Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. And then if you would sneak ahead to verses 11 and 12 and verses 13 and 14, you would see two more blessings that we are going to treat, Lord willing. First, the fact that we have an inheritance in Christ. And then second, that we have been sealed with the Spirit. As we go through these blessings, notice the recurring emphasis. All of this is of God's grace. All of this is according to God's own sovereign good pleasure, and all of this is emphatically in Christ. If, when we read this section, it seems that these verses and the phrases are piling on top of one another, and it's hard to understand, it's because Paul is emphasizing these things over and over again. It's all of grace. It's all of God's sovereign freedom, and it's all in Christ alone. And that's what we have in this section 2, verses 8 through 10. Let us notice, first, this is God's abounding grace to us. It's a wonder of God's grace that we should be given to know what his purposes are with creation, and the fact that we, with creation, are united in Christ. It's all of grace. Second, this is God's unspeakable power. The fact that God is able to govern and direct all creation and all history to serve his exact purposes. That's a powerful demonstration of God's sovereignty. And then third, let us notice, this is part of the scope of Christ's redemption. Christ's redemption does not just involve purchasing you and me and delivering us from our sin and misery, giving us the forgiveness of sins. It also includes the redemption of all of the cosmos, all of creation. And that's what this passage is about. So we take as our theme, given knowledge of God's plan of Christ's uniting work. This is the fifth sermon in our series, Praising His Glorious Grace. Given knowledge of God's plan of Christ's uniting work. We look at three things. First, God's eternal plan. Second, Christ's glorious work. And third, our wonderful knowledge. In the first point of the sermon, we'll work through verses 8, 9, and 10 in order. Let me first give a few comments on verse 8. Verse 8 is a somewhat challenging verse because technically, as far as the grammar goes, it could just as well go with verse 7 as with verse 9. In fact, some modern translations will even put a period right in the middle of verse 8 and split it up so that the first half goes with verse 7 and the second half with verse 9, so that the first half of verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us, would go back with the language in verse 7, and then you have a period. And then the meaning is that God has abounded towards us in his grace. So the first half of verse 8 would complete the thought of verse 7. And then, if that would be the case, then the second half of verse 8 would begin a new sentence. God, in all wisdom and prudence, has made known to us the mystery of his will. That's a possibility. Or, all of verse 8 goes with verse 7, so that none of it goes with verse 9. And if that's the case, then wisdom and prudence are referring back to God. That this is God's wisdom and this is God's prudence. God is the one who has shown to us his wisdom and his prudence and how he has dealt with us in the way he has revealed to us his plan regarding the salvation of all creation. Or if it goes back with verse 7, God has shown us his wisdom and prudence in how he has redeemed us through Jesus' shed blood. That's one option. Another option is this, that when reference is being made to God's wisdom and or to wisdom and prudence, it's referring not to the wisdom and prudence of God himself, but it's referring to the wisdom and prudence that we have been given from God. This is wisdom and prudence that God has imparted to us so that we are given to know the mystery of God's will. This, to me, because of the grammar, would seem to be the better way to understand the verse. Although, technically, it could go both ways. If this is the case, if verse 8 goes with verse 9 and 10, then it would read something like this. God's grace has abounded towards us, picking up the last word of verse 7, God's grace has abounded towards us in this way, not just by redeeming us through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, verse 7, but also in this way, by giving us all wisdom and prudence. And how has God given us all wisdom and prudence? Well, verse 9, by making known to us the mystery of his will. That's our wisdom, our insight, that we know what God's purposes are for this entire creation in Jesus Christ. Personally, that's how I would understand it, that the wisdom and prudence are not referring about to God's wisdom and prudence, but the wisdom and prudence that God has given us. Either way, either understanding is certainly acceptable. But the idea then is that we have the intellectual and practical knowledge of knowing what God's will is for us and for his entire creation. So the main point about verse 8 is that I am incorporating verse 8 into a treatment of verses 9 and 10. Now, if you look at the King James, this is another feature about the King James. The way the King James translates it, it avoids the question. It uses semicolons. The punctuation in the King James tells us that verse 8 could go with verse 7 or verse 9. The King James leaves it to us to work it out. So that's kind of neat to see about the King James. Well, that leads us into verse 9. And in verse 9, the first question we need to deal with is this. What is this mystery of his will? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Well, verse 10 is going to explain it in more detail, but let's look at the language. What is God's will? God's will is his eternal plan, according to which God has determined all things. God's will is his sovereign decree. It is his counsel, in which he has determined all creatures, all activities, and all events that will ever take place. So God's will is all comprehensive. It includes everything. God's will is sovereign. It's absolutely free. No one determines anything for God. God's will is determinative. What God has decreed will happen. And God's will is eternal. It's a purpose that God has had in eternity in himself. And it's unchangeable. And God's will is so perfect and so wise that God has determined that everything works towards one goal, one end. And that one goal is to bring glory to his own name in the highest possible sense. An important part of the will of God is the salvation of his people, but even that salvation serves his own glory. That's the will of God. Now, what is the mystery of his will? Have he made known unto us the mystery of his will? Well, we looked at that word mystery not that long ago when we looked at Jesus speaking in parables. And Jesus used parables to speak about the mysteries of the kingdom. The word mystery refers to spiritual truths that are hidden from us unless and until God himself makes these things known to us. So the word mystery does not reveal to a problem, a difficult problem that needs to be solved, or a kind of hard puzzle, but it refers to something that is hidden and that people can't understand unless God reveals it to us. And God has to reveal it to us, first of all, by giving us his Holy Spirit and enlightening our mind, and then also by actually communicating the truth to us. The Apostle Paul uses this word mystery on multiple occasions. And when he uses the word mystery, he is referring to those things that were not revealed to the Old Testament saints. God did not clearly present these things to the Old Testament saints, but now, with the actual coming of Jesus Christ, these things are revealed to God's people. For example, the gospel itself can be referred to as a mystery. That is, the gospel of how God was actually going to save his people. Now, in the Old Testament, God's people certainly knew that God was going to send a Savior. They knew that there would be the sacrifice that would atone for sin. There would be the shedding of blood. But in the Old Testament, they didn't know the details of how God was going to do it all. They didn't know that it was going to be the way that we see today. The way of Jesus Christ and dying on a cross and being betrayed by Judas Iscariot and being buried and rising again the third day. These events have been revealed to us in a way that they simply were not revealed to the Old Testament saints. And that's true. They are revealed to us simply by virtue of the fact that these things have now happened and they didn't happen before. So in a sense, the gospel itself can be referred to as a mystery. For another example, think of the bringing together of the Jews and the Gentiles into one body and the way that they are brought together, not by circumcision, not by keeping the Mosaic law, but by a common faith in Jesus Christ apart from circumcision. That was something that was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. Yeah, the prophecies were there and they were clear enough, but the people didn't understand all these prophecies and how they would be fulfilled in exactly the way that they were fulfilled. These things weren't entirely revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. So the point is, in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is making reference to a mystery of God's will, to something that was included in God's eternal decree, something that God purposed from before the foundations of the earth, something that pertains to the foundation, to the salvation of God's people, something that pertains to the kingdom of heaven, but something that has been hidden from our understanding and from the understanding of God's people throughout the whole Old Testament, and something that has now been revealed to us and to the Ephesian Christians by God through Jesus Christ, the mystery of his will. What is that mystery? Well, before we get there, let's look at one more phrase in verse 9. Have he made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself? And the last part of verse 9 is there to emphasize that this mystery, this part of God's decree that God planned to carry out, was entirely according to God's own good pleasure. There was nothing about this truth, this mystery, this event that falls outside of what God himself willed to accomplish. This mystery, this hidden part of his will that he has now revealed to us, this was not a plan B. This was not a plan C. In addition, none of this was because God saw something good in man or because we made ourselves to differ from anyone else. It's all because of God and God's grace alone. It's something that God has eternally planned and took delight in. It was something God purposed in himself. So again, what is that mystery? What is this truth that has been hidden from God's people, but now has been revealed to us? Well, that's exactly what Paul goes on to explain in verse 10. So we get to verse 10 now. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, here again with verse 10, the question comes, what does that mean? I think the best way to start explaining it is by saying this. Paul is telling us in verse 10 that it was God's plan to unite and gather together all creation, all things in heaven and all things in earth, into one united whole in Christ Jesus. That was God's plan. That was the part of God's will that was a mystery. That was part of God's eternal decree, which we now have come to see and understand in a way that the Old Testament saints couldn't see or understand. God's eternal plan was this, not just the bringing together of the Jews and Gentiles into one church. That itself is a wonder. That kind of unity that the Old Testament saints would have struggled to understand. That itself is something the Old Testament saints didn't appreciate like they could have. But God's eternal plan was more. It was this, the bringing together of all things, not just Jew and Gentile, but heaven, all things in heaven, and all things in earth together. And not just bringing together of things, but bringing together of heaven and earth into one. Throughout all the ages of history, God always had in view a coming dispensation, a coming period of time. Literally, the word dispensation is the word administration. I'll explain that in a moment. God always had in view a coming time period in which he would sum up and bring together all things in heaven and earth. And he would unite them all into one center, one united center, Jesus Christ. So that not only is Jesus the head and ruler, ruling over all things, but all things, in a sense, find their life out of their organic union with Jesus Christ himself. It's not just Jesus is ruling over all things, but all things are united in Christ. Throughout all history, God always had in view a coming time period when he would unite all things and bring them into a higher, more perfect union than had ever existed before, bringing them all together in Jesus Christ. And that is a mystery. That is something that was hidden to God's people, but that has now been revealed to us that we understand it in the New Testament. In a sense, you might say, how could anyone have ever guessed that that was part of God's eternal plan? Could Adam and Eve have guessed it? Certainly they could not. Just think, when God created the first heavens and the first earth, things were so perfect. Things were perfect on earth. The earth itself was a glorious creation of perfect peace with Adam as its head. And things were also perfect in heaven, at least when God first created it. Angels dwelt together in perfect unity, perhaps under Satan as their leader and their head. And these were two separate spheres. There was the heavenly sphere, spiritual in nature, and there was the earthly sphere, more material in nature. And they were separate. And only God himself could dwell in both spheres. God who dwelt in heaven would come to earth and manifest himself to Adam and walk with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden. And the point is, these were two separate spheres. How could anyone have ever imagined that anything could be better than what God had originally created at the beginning? How could anyone have imagined that the spiritual realm and the earthly realm would be or could be perfectly united and made into one glorious sphere, one realm? But here's the thing. That's exactly the mystery that God has revealed to us in Jesus Christ. God's will was not that his whole creation should remain the way that it was when it was originally created. God's will, God's eternal decree, was that one day these two spheres, the heavenly and the earthly, would be united into one, so that all things in heaven and in earth, rational and brute creation, animate and inanimate creatures, the whole creation, universally or organically considered, would be reunited in the one glorious center, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Heaven and earth united in one. So that there's a bond, there's a connection between everything, because everything is in Christ. There is the bond between creature and creature of perfect peace and harmony, so that all the millions and millions of created things, both in heaven and earth, will constitute one whole, one glorious cosmos, so that every part of the whole will be perfectly related to every other part of the whole and to the whole itself, so that each creature will serve the whole in its own perfect place and position. And in serving the whole, every part and the whole together will serve the glory of the Most High Majesty of God, who is the one doing these things, who's the one showcasing his grace and his goodness and power through this work. And this was God's plan. At the end of verse 9, this was according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Perhaps now those words of verse 9 can be better understood. Something so glorious, so majestic as this, having this as God's master plan, you might say, so that God created everything in the beginning, and God ordained the fall, and God ordained the coming of Christ, exactly so that all creation might be raised to a higher, more glorious level, so that none of it was plan B, none of it was an afterthought, but perfectly purposed in God's eternal good pleasure. That's amazing. It's worth emphasizing that this was according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. You see, it was never God's purpose to bring Adam to heaven sometime after Adam remained faithful in the garden. It was never God's purpose to gather all things together in Adam. It was not as if Jesus was an afterthought that God was forced to send into the world, because God's not sovereign and he wasn't in control of the fall into sin. No, this was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world. This was his purpose, which he purposed for himself. He set it before himself to carry out, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Christ. So that the Bible says in other places, Christ was slain from before the foundation of the world. Christ is the firstborn of every creature. And it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. This was God's purpose from eternity. This is the glory of your God, beloved. This is the power of your God, beloved. This is the overwhelming grace of your God, beloved, that he planned to show this kind of grace to you and me, his elect people, even from before the foundations of the world. He chose this, that you and I should be part of that new creation united in Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is talking about. Well, when was this plan of God realized? When are all things to be gathered together in Christ? We read in the first part of verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. he would do this. Well, what does that mean? I think perhaps the easiest way to understand that word dispensation is simply by saying time period. In the time period of the fullness of times. In that time period. What's the fullness of times? It's the last ages. It's the last time. The word dispensation literally means administration or economy. And I think this is a helpful way to explain it. Think of our current president, President Biden. He is president, and this is his administration. We are under the current administration of President Biden. He's the one who's president. Well, God also speaks of an administration, a certain situation, so that Jesus Christ is the one who is president, you might say. This is Jesus' administration. This is the economy of all things. This is how things work when Jesus is on the throne in the fullness of times. So the fullness of times, that's the word dispensation, administration, and then the fullness of times is a reference to this present age in which we live, which is under the administration of Jesus Christ, who right now is sitting at God's right hand, ruling over all. This time period in which we live is referred to in Scripture as the end of the ages, or the last days. It's all the same idea, the fullness of time. When time is at its fullness, when there are no more time periods to come after this one, in this last time period, before Christ's second coming, in this time period, God's purpose is to unite all things together in Jesus Christ. What this verse is telling us is that in this present time period, in the New Testament dispensation, Christ has been made the head of all things. This is where the apostle is going at the very end of the chapter as well. Christ is the head over all things to the church. He's made the head over all things, ruler supreme. All things are under his rule, and all things will be made one in him. All things in heaven above, all things in the earth beneath, receive their existence from Jesus. They are governed by Jesus. And all creation, in a sense, is united under Jesus Christ, serving to the glory of God the Father. And not only is united under Jesus Christ, but the idea is that everything will be united in Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in a brief moment. This was God's plan from eternity. This is God's eternal plan, to unite all things in Christ. And so God sent Christ to accomplish that plan. So now we come to consider Christ's glorious work. Christ's glorious work is to accomplish this purpose of God and to unite all things in himself and to reconcile all things to God. Think of Adam's fall into sin. Adam's fall into sin disrupted the unity that God had originally created. Adam was the head over all the earthly. In Adam as king, all things were subject to him. He was given the ability and authority to rule and to develop the creation, to have dominion over it. Adam was the office bearer under God. He was prophet, priest, and king, serving God as head of the creation. And through the first Adam, this whole earthly creation was united in Adam. Not just under Adam's authority, but in a living connection. They were one with Adam. United in giving praise and glory to God. United also in the sense that what Adam did and what happened to him also would have effects on the creation. That's how creation functioned under Adam. Now, of course, sin destroyed this. Adam turned against God, and in Adam's sin, the earthly creation was no longer united in giving praise to God. Well, that's why God sent Christ to be the mediator. God sent Christ to be the second Adam. That was God's purpose from eternity, to send Christ to reconcile the world unto God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. John 3 verse 16 says that God so loved the world. He so loved the cosmos, the creation, that he gave his only begotten Son. We read in Romans 8 that the creation itself presently groans and travails in pain until now. The creation itself is looking forward to the day when it will be delivered from its bondage to corruption. And when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, what Jesus was doing was this. He was fulfilling God's purpose with regard to all of creation. When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, Jesus was not just shedding his blood for you and me, beloved. He was, in a sense, shedding his blood for the entire creation, the entire universe, excluding the reprobate, excluding the reprobate. But think of it this way. Jesus is the second Adam. And just as the first Adam plunged all of creation into corruption and vanity, just so Jesus, as the second Adam, delivers that creation from its corruption and vanity. The creation will be delivered from the curse because the creation itself has been redeemed by Christ, who was made a curse as the mediator between God and his people, and in a sense, his creation. And we could add, this isn't merely what Jesus did for this earthly creation. This is also what Jesus did for the heavenly creation, the realm of the angels. When Satan rebelled against God, Satan brought disunity into the heavenly realm. Satan was a leader in heaven. Perhaps we could even speak of him as the head of the angels, perhaps. That's how great he was, certainly. When he fell, that created disunity in heaven. We read even from the Bible that throughout the Old Testament dispensation, Satan had free access to heaven to bring accusations against God's people, like Job. There was warfare in heaven in the Old Testament. So Satan's rebellion had its effect in heaven too, the heavenly sphere. But when Christ came and shed his blood on the cross, Jesus Christ reconciled all things to himself, all things in earth and all things in heaven. That's what verse 10 is telling us. And what happened when Christ ascended into heaven? Well, he took Satan and he cast Satan out of heaven and brought, already at that point in his ascension, he brought more unity to the universe than there was before. The point is, Jesus is the head of all creation. All the earthly creation, all the spiritual creation. Heaven and earth are united under Christ, and through his redeeming work, they are united in Christ. This is Jesus' work. All of creation, all of heaven, all of earth will be united in Jesus Christ as its head and also as the source of its life. Again, not the wicked, not the reprobate. But the point is, all of creation, with God's elect people included, will be united in Jesus Christ. That's the work Jesus is doing even right now as we speak. As Jesus gathers his elect people and brings them into the church, Jesus is doing this work. He is uniting God's elect people to himself. And he is pressing forward to the day when he will be able to unite all things to himself. All the peoples of the earth, all nations, tongues, and tribes are being united to Christ. Already in that sense, more than in the Old Testament, certainly, Christ is uniting all things in him. There is no more distinction between Jew and Gentile. All are one in Christ. In heaven, there is greater unity in the New Testament than there was in the Old Testament. We just looked at that. The point is, Jesus is uniting all things together in him. Just look at Jesus' own resurrected body. That's the beginning of it all, isn't it? His body was transformed. It was an earthly body, a body from this earth that had been transformed and gloriously fit for the heavenly realm. Already with his own body, Jesus has united the heavenly and the earthly into one. And what he did with his body, that's only the beginning. Jesus will do that with all creation. This is God's purpose. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, in this last time period, these last days before his second coming, this purpose might be carried out. The uniting of all things in Christ. Now we need to understand this passage rightly. This plan of God uniting all things together in one by the glorious work of Jesus Christ, this work is not yet perfected. It's being done already now, but it won't come to its completion until Christ's second coming. From one point of view, we can say that through Jesus' own death and resurrection, this work has been fulfilled in principle, in a beginning. Because what happened to him as the head and mediator of his people and all of creation must also happen to his body and everything that he represents, his people and the creation. We see that in Jesus' own bodily resurrection from the dead. We see that also in the fact that we ourselves have been made new creations already now. Yet from another point of view, we must say that there is a sense in which this unity of heaven and earth won't take place until we come to the end of the fullness of times. Think of another example. We're pilgrims. I'm earthly. I'm very earthly. But my citizenship is in heaven. The beginning of that uniting of heaven and earth is already beginning in me. I've been translated to become a citizen of heaven. In a sense, then, Jesus is already the head of creation now. He sits on the throne at God's right hand, ruling over all, given all power and authority in heaven and earth. But there's also a sense in which that perfect plan of God has yet to be fully realized. There is a day coming when the earth and the heaven will be gloriously united in one. That will be the new heavens and the new earth. Not heaven above and earth beneath. No, the tabernacle of God will come out of heaven and will dwell with men. The spiritual and the earthly realms will be united together. That's the new creation, beloved, where the Spirit of Jesus Christ will quicken and glorify all. This present, old creation will be burned up, and from the ashes, a new heavens and new earth will be recreated. That will be the day when our Jesus Christ will recreate and beautify everything. The mind of Christ will be the light of all. The will of Christ will rule all. And in Christ, as the new and eternal head of all the redeemed cosmos, the whole world, the whole universe will be united centrally with Jesus Christ. The whole universe will receive its life from Christ. So the point is, things won't be restored to the way they were in the first paradise. Everything's going to be raised to a higher level, to a level that was simply not possible in the first creation. And when verse 10 says that all things will be united in Christ, I've said this already, it doesn't just mean that Christ will be the head of all things, it means that Christ will be the source of life for all things. All creation will be united with Christ, filled with the life of Christ, serving the glory of God. We will be perfectly united to Christ and share in his glory and enjoy his fellowship. At that time, Christ will be all in all. He will fill all things in all to the glory of God the Father. That's where the chapter is going to end. This is all part of Jesus' glorious work as mediator. Mediator not just of a sinful people, but because he took the place of Adam, mediator of the whole creation. And this is all according to God's eternal decree. It is what God, according to his own good pleasure, purposed to do, purposed in himself to do. And it is also God who has given us this wonderful knowledge, so that by faith we know and understand these things, so that you and I, who have been elected in Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, might actually see Jesus Christ for who he is. And so that we might know what that means for us who are in Jesus Christ through faith. This brings us to the third point of the sermon, This brings us also back to the beginning of verse 9 and even verse 8. As verse 9 says, God made known unto us these things. Verse 8 says, the way I understand it, God has abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence, meaning God has given us the wisdom and the insight to understand these purposes that he has had with creation and with history. And that's a glorious thing. We have insight into what God is doing. Even day by day as we live, we have insight into what God is doing. He's given us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. He's given us the spiritual ability to understand what he is doing in history. He has revealed these things to us. What a glorious blessing that is. We're not in the dark, congregation, as to what God is doing. We're not in the dark as to what God is working towards and as to what Jesus is doing right now from his throne in heaven. In a world of people who are walking in darkness, in a world of people who are devoid of any meaning and any significance for themselves, they're lost. That's what you see in our culture around us. What a blessing it is for us today to know that there is a purpose for everything that's going on. It's not just mere random chance. We know there's a purpose. We know what that purpose is: to lead all things to the second coming of Christ, at which time Christ will unite all things to himself. We know Christ is directing all things for good. God is at work through Christ, uniting all things to himself. It's happening right now with the gathering of the elect into Jesus Christ. And this is how God has blessed us. In addition, we can also say this. Part of the blessing for us is that this is true already now. We don't have to wait for the future, but it's already happening now in the administration of Christ as head over all things. When verse 10 speaks about uniting all things into one in Christ, that's referring to you and me, not just creation. So this is where I see another step in the logic. Verses 4 through 6, God has not only elected us in Jesus Christ, God has, verse 7, God has not only redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ, but God has also united us to Jesus Christ organically. That's verses 8 through 10. You see the logic there. Election, redemption, union. And we know that we're united to Christ. We experience it already now. We are united to Christ through a true and living faith. God has revealed this to us. And then we know that, yes, there is a day coming when Jesus will make all things new, and we will not only be united with him in fullness, but we will reign with him over that new heavens and new earth. And we eagerly anticipate the uniting of heaven and earth into one, where we will be perfectly united to Christ in all our being, and we, with all creation around us, in perfect power and glory and splendor, will be blessing God's name perfectly. I think that's also part of the grief of the life that we currently live. You see all around you, everything should be blessing God's name. But you even see within yourself that old man of sin that's not blessing God's name. I get to look forward to a day when I will be blessing God's name perfectly. And the trees, and the dandelions, and the sun and the moon, and the mountains and the waterfalls, and the deer will be praising God's name perfectly. And the angels, all of it together, one realm, praising God's name perfectly. What a blessed reality is ours, beloved, to know these things, to be partakers of these things, to be united to Christ. How shall we respond to these things? Blessed be God. Let us speak well of God. That's what it means. Now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we've already called out to the trees and to the mountains and to the sun, moon, and stars and the angels to bless thy name with us. And now thou hast revealed to us that because of Jesus Christ, all things are working towards that end result, that everything in this creation will bless thy name perfectly. We look forward to the day, Lord. This too is why we pray that Christ may come quickly. Strengthen our faith. Work within us already now to sing thy praises with zeal, seeing the great blessings thou hast bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. May we carry this word with us through this week. And may we always know who we are in Jesus Christ as thy blessed and beloved people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.